Great to have Pastor Porter preach for us. The opportunity to listen, as I think of it, is his unique mind structuring the topic of stewardship. I'm looking forward to hearing it. Jim?
Thank you.
When Pastor Weigel told me that I knew that every January he liked to focus on giving during that month, and when he mentioned to me that he wanted me to preach with him during that month on the subject, and he said, let's start, brainstorming how we want to approach this, and my mind went to this is something that Pastor Weigel the other day, he asked me how my preparation for this message was going, and this morning, the other day, it's going fine, but I answered it more fully, as I brought up something he had shared. I forget, were you talking about yourself, or were you?
Arthur Pink was the illustration.
Oh, I guess somebody had asked Arthur Pink how long he had been preparing that message, and he said, basically his whole ministry. Well, this subject is something that I have been thinking on and studying for years. And so it's not something, like a new message for me. This is something I've been spending a lot of time. And I know the tendency is to, when you think about giving, you're thinking about money. I find the concept of money an amusing subject. Because ultimately, what is it, You open your wallet, and you pull out a dollar bill, it's a piece of paper. How much worth is that? But it's what it stands for. It's a placeholder. It really has pretty much no value of itself. What its value is what we agree its value is. And, when you see the history of when you all know I really like to study history, and you see the development of history and how money started, originally people just traded in kind, goods for services and goods for other goods. Then they started using things that were durable, that would last for a while, and they'd trade those in place of goods. And eventually what you ended up happening is you had people making money out of gold and silver. But what's funny about those two things is that their value is pretty much only what's called perceived value. You can't really do much with gold and silver. You think of jewelry. Actually, they have to make gold impure to make jewelry out of it, because it's such a weak metal that if you were to use pure gold, the thing would just, end up a mashed up little thing. Your ring would turn up into a mashed up little ball inside you, after a while. It would just, it'd come apart. It's so soft. Same with silver. They have no real practical value. It's just perceived value. People think it's pretty, so they give it value. And so for a while then, you had this substance, gold and silver, that had this perceived value, and it stood in place of other things. And then eventually, you had governments issue paper notes saying this paper note is worth so much gold or silver. So now you have a piece of paper that's supposed to stand for this other thing that only is valuable because you think it has value. And now they've dropped that. So now all you have is a piece of paper. And you know what the next step is? The next step is dropping the paper and then just having electronic numbers traded around. And I just find the whole concept, vastly amusing to me. Things are worth what we say they're worth. And that's all it boils down to. My wife asked me once, she said, I don't get it. Money is just such a bizarre concept. She said, I don't understand. And so I told her this. It's a very simplistic story, but it sums up the history of currency. Is I said, you have a goat, and you want to sell the goat in exchange for so much grain, but you don't want to transport the goat. So you go to the miller and you write him a note, and it says, this note is good for one goat. You know me, you can trust me. You know, you just come by sometime, show me the note, I'll give you the goat. And so he says, okay, that's about worth this much grain. And so you go back home. Well, after a while, the miller needs some tools. And so he goes by the blacksmith and he says, hey, look, I got this note. It's good for one goat. Would you take that in exchange for, you know, the tools? He goes, all right, you know, throw in a sack of flour in this and, yeah, I'll take it. And so this note keeps getting passed around. It never gets redeemed. And the goat dies. But nobody knows that that goat's dead. And the note keeps getting traded around, and it has value because we agree that it has value. That's why the former, you know, chairman of the Federal Reserve Bank, Greenspan, one time he gave a speech. He just gave a speech. He just spoke. He didn't take any action. He didn't change any policies. He just gave a speech. But it so alarmed the business world that it caused major uproar in the stock market. The dollar's value was changing and everything. Why? Because of perceived value. People suddenly not feeling that the money was worth what it used to be. So, yeah, things happen like that all the time. So that's why, you know, when we're talking about money, you know, that's why I find it an amusing concept. It's such a strange, ethereal, non-real thing. But what we're really talking about is resources. And when I say resources, I like to talk about resources instead of money, because money is a placeholder for resources. Money is a placeholder for physical goods, and it's a placeholder for things you can do. So someone, you know, the idea of, you know, the warehouse writing me a check every week is a placeholder for, you know, my labor that I gave them. You know, the skills that I provided for their use. And I can use this placeholder to in turn either buy other goods or hire other services. And so when we're talking about resources, we're talking about either physical substances, time, skills, you know, whatever is available that can be used or employed, you know, in some way. And so when I approach this subject on giving, what I want to do this month is I want to establish in our minds a biblical perspective on resources. A biblical perspective on resources. Thinking about the resources we have in a biblical way. In other words, what does God say about resources? And when I was thinking about this subject, the one that naturally came to mind, I do this sometimes, is I studied journalism at one point. And so I tend to sometimes attack a subject from the journalist, you know, questions, who, what, when, where, and why, and how. And so 4 messages, you know, I decided to attack them, you know, attack the subject from some of those journalist perspective questions. Ran the idea across Pastor Weigel. He liked the idea. And so, to me, it is logical that the first question that ought to be answered concerning resources is, from where do resources come? And we're going to be in John chapter 1, verse 3 primarily. Now, when I quote the verse, it's probably going to be different from your translation that you use. Somebody asked Heidi, they said, what version does Jeb use? And she laughed, she said, Jeb uses the Jeb Working Translation version. When I study passages, I study them in Greek and Hebrew. And so when I remember them, I remember that work. And I've always liked this verse because of the way it reads in Greek. But the working translation of it is that all things by him became, and without him became not even one which had become. I believe the King James uses the English word made. It does that because the underlying Greek word is genomai, and its basic meaning is to come into existence. To come into existence, you know. And so it's used in a variety of ways. If you said, you know, Pastor Weigel caused the table to come into existence, you would say, oh, he made the table? You know, that's just... So it's a legitimate translation, but I want to get a little... I want to get behind the English, because sometimes things are lost in the translation. Because there are other words that could be translated made, and we might limit our scope of this idea by our current contemporary American Midwest way of thinking of the word made. That's where I find a lot of people, where the problem is not with the King James, but with just assuming that when we read the Bible, and I don't care how modern a translation you use, this is going to be a problem because it was written by people thousands of years your predecessor from other cultures. We assume that they said things the same way that we would, that they meant things the same way that we would. People don't always think that way. I find that most misunderstandings occur because of a failure to define terms. I was listening to two preachers arguing about whether women could be missionaries, and they had the exact same position that eventually came out after terms were defined. They actually had the exact same position, but one said yes and one said no because they meant something entirely different by the word missionary. So it's always important to define terms. So this word genomai means to come into existence. It's not limited to this idea of, you know, like I said, you know, Pastor Weigel making a table. It's broader than that. It can be used that way, but the idea is broader than that. It's the idea of to come into existence. Sometimes it's used not only of physical things, but of events. So an event comes into existence. Sometimes it's translated because of that. Sometimes it's translated, it came to pass. And so it has this idea of something coming into existence. And I want to look at this closely. In verse 1 of John chapter 1:1, we see that in the beginning, you know, I'm just going to, you know, without having to spend a whole lot of time trying to establish that Christ was the Word, this subject's been dealt with before, you know, in this church and in our congregation, so let's just let it stand that Jesus Christ is the Word spoken of in John 1:1. So we see here that in John 1:1, it establishes for us that Christ was at the beginning with God and is and was God. I picture in my mind, you know, John, the Gospel of John here is a biography of Christ. And whereas most of the Gospels begin with his birth, it's John, he pulls back the drapes and shows us behind the scenes. I ran across this word and I really like it. Hypercosmic means beyond, you know, a subject dealing with beyond the universe. And this is a hypercosmic view of Christ. You know, when you look at Christ in the world, you know, you have to start with his birth. But here, these first several verses of John give us a hypercosmic, a view of Christ that takes us as if you could part the heavens and see outside. And we find that Christ is God and that he was there at the beginning. And it says of him, it says that all things by him became. All things by him came into existence. And with that context of John 1:1 talking about the beginning, we see that we're talking about, at least in this part, we're talking about, you know, it takes us back to that point of the beginning. We're talking about Genesis 1:1 here. All things. So everything was brought into existence through Christ. Interesting. You have, in Greek, you have three modes of agency. And by modes of agency, I mean, you know, the table was made by him. There's three ways of saying that by him. And they have shades of meaning. There's one that's direct agency. Then there's indirect. And then there's impersonal. The impersonal normally is talking about what tool did you use? You know, that'd be like saying the Grand Canyon was made by the river. You know, that would be an impersonal agency. Well, here, instead of using the direct agency form, it uses the indirect agency form. That all things became through Christ. And so it doesn't picture Christ as the original agent, but as the secondary agent. This gives us a picture, a behind-the-scene picture, of how the Godhead operates within itself. That when I was in seminary, when I was writing this up, how I put it was, I like to boil things down, you know, God the Father is the originating agency. God the Son is the executive agency. And God the Holy Spirit is the effective agency. And we see this throughout Scripture, that God the Father is always pointed to as the originating one. And then Jesus Christ as always being the one carrying out the designs of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit supplying the power to make them happen. And so Jesus Christ carrying out the designs of God the Father brought the universe into being. Now, if this ended here with just by him all things became, we would just see that creation limited to that Genesis 1:1 account. And we would say, yeah, God made everything then, but he didn't create me. I was born through natural processes from Glenn and Rhonda Porter. And Glenn Porter was born from natural processes from Glenn and Evelyn Porter. And he was born from natural processes from Ransom and Nora Porter. And so on and so on and so on, going back countless generations. A process of procreation, we call it. And we'd say, yeah, God made the mountains. He made the elements of the earth and the sea and the wind. But all this other stuff is just the result of natural processes and human endeavor. But the next clause changes things. It says, and without him became not even one which had become. This last use of the word to become is in the perfect tense. I want to talk a little bit about grammar because this is where the meaning really comes out for us. Is the first use of the word become views a pinpoint action in the past. It happened in the past. It's done. But what the perfect tense does, it says, this is something, you know, we're talking about something that has happened in the past up until this point from the writer's perspective. So what the Apostle John is saying here is he says from his perspective in time, when he wrote this, he says there has nothing which has come into existence from creation until now that wasn't brought into existence by Jesus Christ. Now understand again this broad idea of the word become. We're not just talking about physical things. We can also be talking about events. You can legitimately translate that verse, all things came to pass by him, and by him came to pass, you know, and without him came to pass not even one thing which has come to pass. It's talking about all, it's an encompassing word that can include, and because it's not restricted by context, it says all things. We can approach it from its broadest idea. That there is nothing in this world that exists that has not come from the hand of Christ. Whether things that you can touch or events that have transpired, all are from the hand of Christ. Nothing happens but at the behest of the King. One of the things I always pray when we have our morning devotions is, I thank God for all the circumstances of my life, knowing that they come from your hand and that you love me. So then, how ought we to think of the resources we have? Not just the physical things that we can touch and handle, but our skills, our time, our health. Are these things of our own making? A man says, well, I studied hard, and I worked hard, and I achieved many great things in life. I did it. It's from me. This verse says that none of those things could have come to pass except that the Lord Jesus Christ bid that they do so. This is where humility comes in and says, I have what I have and I am what I am because of the grace of God. And without Him, I have and can do nothing. So what we first must do as we proceed forward this month to help, you know, I'm sure most of you, you know, I've known you guys for years. I've known you, I literally have known you guys longer than I've, you know, had a, you know, as far as like a continuing relationship. I've had a continuing relationship with the people in this congregation than I have pretty much anybody else in my entire life, you know. In the past, I've had a bad habit of, if I moved, I told someone once, I said, while I'm around, I'll be the best friend you've ever had. I said, but if either of us moves, you'll never hear from me again. I said, I'm not trying to be mean. I said, I'm just letting you know how I am. But I've since changed that as I've gotten older. In fact, I've reestablished some contact with people that I've formerly known. Facebook makes that possible. Heidi's a lot better at it than I am. Mostly I communicate with people on Facebook through her. I used to have my own Facebook account, and then Heidi was like, you know what, this is pointless. I'm running your account and my account. So now she deleted both and created a third one with both of our names incorporated. But I know you. I know the way you guys are. I know how generous you are, how selfless you are. But all of us need this. I had the word, and I just forgot it. Where every once in a while you get your guidance system back on track, make sure it's not drifting. I can't remember the word. There's a word for it, but you know. We all of us need to hear these things again to help us get back on track in our thinking, not to allow ourselves to slip into ungodly ways of thinking. And so what I want to accomplish this month is at the end of this month, I want to make sure that we're on track with what the Bible says about how we think about our resources. And the first thing we need to realize is nothing we have came of ourselves, but came of God. And it was His gift. And we should think of everything as a gift. Sometimes those gifts are, as Paul says of correction, he says, no correction, you know, seems pleasant. But if you respond to it correctly, you know, it yields good fruit. Sometimes God brings things into our lives that are rough to endure. But we can rest assured they are meant for our well-being. But we need to first realize everything we have, everything we can do, is entirely by the grace of God. You know, I just want to drive home that concept that it's not just that salvation is about God's grace. Everything is about God's grace. Someone says, yeah, well, you know, God got me started, but I've got to do. Really? But what about that verse that says, you know, he works both in you the desire, says the will in the King James, but this that particular use of the word will refers to desire rather than determination. There's two different words. There's bulame, which is I determine, and then there's thelo, I desire. And he says he works in us both the desire and the ability to do of his good pleasure. So even if we make the choice to follow him, he says, it's only because I was giving you my grace. That's why in the end, we're just going to throw down our crowns and say, it's all about you. Because finally, we're going to look at things the same way he does, the same way things are in truth, and realize, man, you did it all. You did it all for me. Not because of who we were, but because of who he is. Somebody asked me once, you know, because they commented on the fact that I always treat people with respect, even people who don't treat me with respect. And I said, my treating you with respect has nothing to do with you. It's not about the kind of man you are. It's about the kind of man I am. That's why I treat you with respect. God's grace, and this is, you know, we tend to think the opposite, you know, because of self-esteem. But for me, it's just like, wow, this is so amazing. Because I don't know about you, but I know I deserve the wrath of God. I know that. I'm convinced. And when I study his word and I find out about him and say, wait a minute. All his promises, all his love, it's not about me. It's about him. It reminds me of a conversation I had with my son William. I realize he's really little and he's not going to understand everything. But like I always tell people, he'll eventually get it. I mean, how's he going to learn to speak English? I'm like, you little boy. I don't do that. Talk baby talk to him. I mean, what am I wanting him to learn, you know? You know, like baby ease, and then later we'll learn English. But I was looking at William, I'd corrected him. And I said, and I picked him up afterwards, and I held him, and I hugged him, and I said, I love you. I want you to obey. And I'm not going to stand, and because I love you, I'm not going to stand aside and allow you to go down the path of darkness. I will fight for you. And nothing you do or say will ever change that. I am committed to loving you. And I told Heidi the same thing. She was apologizing. She felt like she was being a little grumpy, you know. And she was apologizing for her bad attitude because she was really not feeling well. And I told her, I said, you know, I expressed my sympathy. I know what it's like to struggle with your emotions because you're physically suffering, you know, the struggle to keep that under control. First, I expressed my sympathy. Then I said, of course, I forgive you. And I said, and I wanted you to know that nothing you do or say will ever change my commitment to loving you. This isn't about you. This is about me and God. And so when we look at God's love towards us, we need to get away from the worldly view that, you know, get something for something. You have nothing to give God. You know, pick something. He already gave it to you. It was his already. His love, his grace, all of this isn't about you and what you can do for him. This is because of how great he is, that everything in him demands that he do this. That he be the great God who gives and loves. So, remember, all things from him. Thank you for this time. How do we want to handle this? Praying and have an invitation? All right, well, let's bow our heads, and then we'll have a time of invitation. Lord God, thank you for your word. Pray you use this time of invitation now to work in each of our hearts, Lord. And if we have been having a wrong attitude about our resources, I pray, God, that you might convict us now and show us where we err, that we might repent of it, and that we might do that which is right. Glorify yourself now at this time. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.